chapter 35, God blesses and renames Jacob. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all those who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, and that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar, called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called the name Allon-Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you."
Well, it's good to be with you again. Thank you for these three services and the opportunity to share with you in Little Hill. So the first week we were looking at the danger of drifting in the book of Hebrews. Last week, the story of one man who went so far down, the story of Solomon. And when you think about it, that the Lord used him to give us so much of scripture, and yet he went so far away. It's a very sober warning for all of us. But there is a way back as well, and I want us to think about that, particularly today, in relation to Jacob. I remember meeting with a Leeds-based clergyman and a leading evangelist some years ago. They'd asked to see me because there was a possibility of them doing a citywide mission. And we had 75 minutes chatter in my home and a pleasant enough time. But there were clearly fundamental differences. But I remember the clergyman saying to me at the end of the conversation, "Oh, Roger, I used to believe as you do, but..." Now, significantly, this man went on to be a bishop, and he became a very unhelpful bishop as far as the evangelical churches in his diocese were concerned. But it's that phrase, "I used to believe this, but..." Some of you will remember the wonderful, very challenging book by Howard Guinness called Sacrifice. It was very well read some years ago. It's been modernized, but Howard Guinness testified that he read it years later because he wrote it as a young man. But when he later read it, he said how deeply challenged he was because he realized he wasn't living as he once wrote we should be living. So we're talking about the danger of drifting, the danger of sort of withering from inside. And we're so prone to do that. We can have withering devotion, so we're not spending much time with the Lord, or it's a formality. There's no vibrance to it anymore. There could be withering discipline. And, you know, it's possible to wither doctrinally as well, whereas once we stuck tenaciously to the Word of God, now we impose different systems on the Word of God and see it very differently. And it's so dangerous to do that. Warren Wisby's always good at quick quotations. He once said, "A pilgrim is somebody who is on his way home. A vagrant is somebody who has no home. And a fugitive is somebody who's fleeing from home." Well, Jacob was certainly a fugitive. You remember the situation he got himself into with regarding his father and his brother Esau, and his mother really urged him to get out of trouble. And so he leaves home. I don't suppose he realized that he'd never see his mother again, but wow, what a difficult situation. A young man running for his life. He arrives in Luz, and it's the first night of absence from his father's home. And all he had with him, can you imagine this? All he had, all his worldly possessions were just a staff. He had no companion, no escort, no possessions at all. And he comes to this place called Luz, which is stony, it's wasteland, it's moorland. But significantly, Abraham had met with God there. And so did Jacob. You remember he put his head down and he slept just in the open, but he dreamt. And as he dreamt, God spoke to him and promised his blessing and his presence with him in all that he was going to do. And when he awoke, he didn't want to call this place Luz anymore. He wanted to call it Bethel, the house of God. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not, he says. And it was here he made his first vows to God and made his first promises. I wonder if you can remember those early days of your Christian life when you made your first vows, as it were, to him. I remember very clearly where it was, when it was, the time it was, etc., when I was converted, August 25th, 1965. And on holiday in the Lebanon, I've never been back, but I can picture the place, this little clearing in the woods in the mountains of the Lebanon, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, smell of pine trees all around, a log at which I sat with the man who led me to Christ as he opened up the scriptures and explained the gospel. And I thought, well, if Christ died for me, then I really should trust him. And it was there and then I was converted. I came back, of course, from that holiday to the UK, and it was the Young Life campaign in Leeds that, as it were, found me and took me under their wing. And what an amazing program they had. They really did. Every Friday night, between 90 and 120 teenagers would gather, and we'd have a program, a sort of fun program, but nevertheless a Bible-based one, and always a half-hour challenging talk. And then on Saturday, there was a Bible study and a prayer meeting and an open air meeting. They had open air meetings during the week and this evangelistic program. Oh, wow, it was wonderful. But those Friday nights, and how many times as a 15, 16, 17, 18 year old did I pray and rededicate my life to the Lord? And I wanted him to speak to me and him to use me, etc. I've never forgotten those days, those early mercies where God was beginning to work in me. And bless me, and I trust be a blessing to others. I started a Christian union at school, and we used to get big crowds. I won't go into all the details as to how, but the Lord seemed to bless those days. And then going to university and having open air meetings in this Southampton town centre on Friday and Saturday evenings every week. And they're wonderful memories, but do I still have that same zeal? Do I still have that same passion and compassion? Am I still experiencing God in a very real way? Alexander McLaren. I love McLaren. He lived at the same time as Spurgeon. He ministered in Manchester. The two of them used to exchange every new volume of books that they wrote. And whenever I'm preparing a sermon, I would always check up on Alexander McLaren, just see what he's saying on this, because he's got good insights. But he said, we are often more resolved to make sacrifices in the beginning of our Christian courses than afterwards. And I think that's true, isn't it? And it's challenging as well. Well, after making those promises to the Lord at Bethel, he went from Bethel to Padan Aram. And he was going to be there now for 20 years. Just, that's a big chunk of a person's life. He lived, I think, to be 134, didn't he? So, but they were significant years. And just think through what was going on. He was working. He was employed by Laban. But it's interesting, he did things, didn't he, when he was being employed that really were not worthy of a man of God. Well, okay, working, but more than that, he was wooing. He spent 14 years working to get Rachel, and of course he loved her. But the trouble was, she became the priority rather than the Lord. And then wedding, Yes, he married her, and of course Leah, and of course they had their servants, etc. Life continued, though. Children were born. And you could say, well, there's nothing wrong, is there, with working and wooing and wedding? No, nothing wrong. But there was also worrying, lobbying, pulling strings, manipulating things. Again, if I can quote Warren Wiersbe, he's always worth reading. He said, faith is living without scheming. Just think about that. Faith is living without scheming. It's too easy to maneuver and lobby and manipulate to try to get our way. But that's not an act of faith. So he was worrying, but he was wasting as well. He was drifting. He was moving away from following the Lord closely. In fact, he was waning. Do you know, 20 years in Padam Aram, but he never built an altar there. There's no sign that anything spiritual was going on in his life. Calvin Miller, an American writer of certainly the 20th century, whether he's still alive now, I don't know, but he wrote in a book called The Table of Inwardness about an antique wooden dynamite box. You can imagine it. It was Victorian. Well, it was 19th century. I don't know whether the Americans call that the Victorian era. And it'd been carefully constructed to withstand all sort of shock, because written, inscribed in faded letters, yes, on the box were the words danger, dynamite. And Calvin Miller wrote about this, but said, you know, now the box is just filled with ordinary, common paraphernalia, nothing of significance. And our lives can be like that. It's a huge danger, the danger of drifting. The Lord Jesus spoke about it. The book of Hebrews really drives home the danger of drifting, but you get it in 2 Peter. Interesting, E.J. Poole Connor, who was the founder of the FIC and a mighty and a godly man, he often spoke about the danger of drifting. It's too easy to happen. And of course, if we drift, it harms us spiritually, inwardly, doesn't it? But also, it fails to meet the needs of those round about. I remember once about a little boy who was desperately poor and used to beg, but he loved the Lord. And one day an old skeptic came down and saw him, and he turned to the little boy and said, well, if you believe in God, why doesn't God tell somebody to bring you some warm shoes? And with tears in his little eyes, the boy replied, I guess God does tell somebody, but somebody forgets. And to be not meeting needs when there are so many round about is a sign that something has gone wrong inwardly. Jacob had a good and a godly heritage, but now he was living on substitutes. They can keep you going for a while, but it's not what life's meant to be about. But then eventually he had to leave Laban. He'd manipulated things that people had turned against him, and the business may have been doing well, but relationships certainly weren't. God told him, the Lord spoke to him and said to return to his homeland. And so we find him wrestling with the Lord. His name was changed, wasn't it? And yet still, when he met with Esau, He was scheming and even lying. Oh dear, this man has gone far from God. He pitches his tent towards Shechem. Now, actually, God told him to go home, but if you read chapter 31, verse 3 of Genesis, he pitches his tent towards Shechem, and he even bought land there in chapter 33, verses 18 to 20. He should never have been doing that, but he lived there for 4 or 5 years, and then Dinah, his daughter, his beloved daughter, went to see the other daughters of the land in the locality. And again, the Bible's so honest, so dramatic, so real, isn't it, in relating what happened. There was lust, there was rape, and eventually, of course, the brothers of Dinah wanted their vengeance, and there was murder. It was a sordid scene altogether. But now, this left Jacob in a real dilemma. He's in Shechem, but can he stay there? Dinah, his daughter, was shamed. If you want, she'd become a widow before she was a wife. And she'd been raped. She was despised and humiliated by the men of Shechem. But the brothers, her brothers, took vengeance and had them slain. and the sordid news of all that had gone on the night before when these enemies were killed, this would have spread into the whole locality. So what could Jacob do? He didn't want to now. I don't suppose he could have gone back to Esau. He couldn't go back to Laban. He's living in a wicked, wicked place. And spiritually, he's at a very low ebb. He'd failed to obey God. If only he'd done so earlier, but he failed to obey God. So which way does he go? And I don't know whether you're watching this now or listening, and maybe you're in a similar quandary and you wonder which way to turn. Well, the Lord comes to him in Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Go back to Bethel. Go to the place where the Lord mercifully came to you at the beginning. Go back to Bethel, the house of God. That's what Bethel means. Go back to the altar of God. Go back to God himself. Go back to the place where you made your first vows. Go back to the place where you had your first meeting with the Lord. I wonder if you and I need to go back to Bethel. Back to Bethel in our devotions. I often talk about the daily dogged discipline, delightful discipline of meeting with God. Yes, it is daily and dogged, but what a blessing it is. It is a delight, isn't it? To spend time reading the word, to spend time praying. We've heard about the quiet time all our Christian life, and yet we find it so difficult, don't we, to simply stop everything, to be still and know that God is God and let him speak through his word and us to pray. I was listening to a sermon earlier, and the preacher said something interesting. He said, I'd love to say to you all, please take a piece of paper and a pen, and without putting your name there, just do this anonymously, write down how many minutes a day you actually spend in prayer, or how many minutes in a week, and then just pop it in the box so we can work out on average how many minutes per day we're actually praying. I found that very challenging. It's easy just to, I don't know, casually talk to the Lord, but to stop, to really pray. I remember hearing Alan Redpath, who's now long since with the Lord, saying he once went to meet A.W. Tozer, and he was laying prostrate on the ground, worshipping God. Do you know, we hardly bother even to kneel these days. And I wonder whether that means we don't really pray. I wonder whether we need to go back to Bethel in the area of separation. It's one of those forgotten words in Christian vocabulary. I suppose in the early days of my Christian life, we were taught, you know, you don't go to certain places. Don't go to the cinema. Don't go to the theater. Don't go to pubs. Don't drink, etc. And I was very happy to have those sort of concepts laid down. And yet there came this view that treated all this cynically, saying it was legalism and we're trying to earn our own salvation. I wasn't trying to earn my salvation, but this notion spread. And so the result was that people just began to do exactly what they wanted. The holiness idea had gone. Now I still don't go to the cinema or theatre or pubs or drink, etc. And it's not because I think, oh, I've been told not to. I want to be separate from some of the worldliness that there is. Do you remember when you first got a television and the first time there was swearing in a programme, you probably switched off. But now you probably even allow the name of Jesus to go without you switching off. Do we need to come back to Bethel, as it were, the place of meeting with God in the area of separation? And I wonder what it is that we love doing that actually just absorbs our time. Holiness is a forgotten concept so often. I think even of the Keswick Convention, which was founded as a holiness movement, but now is just, I think, become more and more just a place of teaching doctrine. But there needs to be practical application from that doctrine as well. And then the area of sacrifice. Most of us have got a lot more money than we had 30, 40 years ago. But what do we do with that money? Do we just get bigger, better, more comfortable, more luxurious, this, that, the other, our holidays? I always get a bit upset, I've got to be honest, with the Christmas round robin letters, which tell us about where they've been on holiday, what cruise they've been on, all the rest. I think, is that what life's all about? Is that really what? It's a major issue of the last year when there's so much need roundabout. And even Do we need to go back to Bethel in our area of witness when we were newly converted, so enthusiastic to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I don't know. I know that people can just sort of glaze over when we talk to them about the Lord. But the most urgent need they have is to get right with God. Going back to Bethel. It's not easy. And it wasn't easy for Jacob, because in going back to Bethel, everything he had accomplished and accumulated in Padan Aram was lost. He had already, as it were, lost his herds. He'd given them to Esau, do you remember? He'd already lost the purity of his own daughter. He'd also lost the delight that he had in his sons, who turned in such a nasty way on those who had inflicted the humiliation on Dinah. He had to go back to Bethel and basically admit years of waste and disobedience. Let me quote from A.W. Pink here. All the years spent with Laban were lost, as were also those lived in Succoth and Shechem. The 20 years he served with his father-in-law were so much wood, hay and stubble. Ah, my reader, he says, when our records are reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ, methinks there will be similar tragic blanks in most, possibly all of our lives. It's very challenging, isn't it? He had to put away the idols that had come from Laban's household, and they had to purify themselves. It's being ruthless against sin. Corrie ten Boom said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, never cleanses an excuse. Do you know, in some ways, it's very easy in our prayers to ask God to forgive us our sins. Now, I don't know that we should be doing this publicly, but privately, I wonder whether we should be more specific. Please, Lord, would you forgive me for whatever it is, lying, lusting, whatever. Be specific. It's sort of being ruthless against the things that drag us down, wither us away, cause us to drift. And it's interesting, as he went back to Bethel, away from Padan Aram, do you know, God took away from him all the further props that there were and cut him off from them. So if you read in Genesis chapter 35, you'll see there are 4 burials and 3 funerals. But there's a big but in all of this. Oh, the blessings that there are at Bethel. After 20 years of drifting, he comes back to the remembrance of God. It's lovely, isn't it? And the God who welcomes us back. We know he does that because of the cross, because of Christ. And he who said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'm sure that's true of the believer as well as the unbeliever. We're invited to come. The remembrance of God, the new freshness, the new vision, the new energy that would be in his heart and soul. And there was renewed dedication. There was no new revelation, you know. God didn't come and say, all right, now I've got an extra message for you. No, no, no. He just reinstated, underlined, underscored all that he'd said before. And the old vows became more precious. And then there was the revival of the old fellowship, which he enjoyed with God. In fact, he wants to call Bethel no longer Luz, but Bethel, no longer Bethel, but El Bethel. In other words, God of the house of God. A.W. Tozer again said, the business of the church is God. Chapter 34 of Genesis, there's no mention of God at all. Chapter 35, there are at least 11 references to the Lord God, plus Israel, Bethel, El Bethel, El Shaddai, lots of mentions of the Lord of God. And you know, when we come back to the Lord, he begins to nourish us again. He restores to us the years that the locusts have eaten. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And he renews, he revives, and we have that remembrance of God. It's interesting, in Genesis 35, verse 16, we read this. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrah, Rachel travailed in childbirth, and she had labor. Ephrah, which is Bethlehem, a little distance from the house of God to the house of bread. We go back and then he nourishes us. There's restoration of the soul when there's nourishment, and there's nourishment when there's restoration of the soul. One story to finish with. I often use this when I'm preaching the gospel, but it applies to us as Christians. It concerns a town called Freidelberg in Germany, where there's a church which has a well-known, very, very good organ. And midweek, one day, the church organist, who wasn't very good really, was up there playing the organ when a young man walked in at the back of the church and listened, and then slowly made his way forward and eventually climbed up the steps, the organ steps, and stood next to the man seated on the organ seat playing. And he listened for a while. And then he said to the organist, he said, "I wonder if you'd mind, could I just play for a few moments, please?" And the man said, no, it's only for me." But the young man waited and asked a second time, but he got the second rebuffal. He waited a little bit longer, and then he asked again, "Please, may I just for a few moments?" Anyway, the older man shuffled up the organ seat, and they allowed the young man to put his hand on the keys and start to play. And as he did, the most magnificent organ music just filled that church. And the old man, and organist musicians can be, if you'll excuse the pun, a little crotchety. But the old man turned and said, "Who are you?" And the young man said, "My name is Mendelssohn." And the old man said, "Oh, to think I nearly didn't allow the master to play." It would be very, very sad if we went through life as Christians and didn't allow the master to play. Or if we're that clergyman, "I used to feel as you do, but..." Let's go back to Bethel, to El Bethel, and renew our vows and say, "Lord, have me lock, stock and barrel. I'm yours." And anything less, no, that's not reasonable service. You have every part of me. If Jesus died for all of me, then all of me he shall have. He takes away my sin. He takes me and uses me for his glory. And as he does, he gives great joy. God bless you.